G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Rabbi Tobias Singer of outreachjudaism.org. My friend, welcome back to the program.
Hey, great to be here.
It's wonderful to have you back, and it's exciting to have you back because Outreach Judaism has had an update. It's a beautiful, flash, brand new looking website. I encourage everybody to go there. It really looks good. OutreachJudaism.org. It's just been updated, right?
Yeah, we just did it because in order to conform with all the new flash stuff and smartphone stuff, and also it makes it easy to download. And I have two new books coming out. I would never use a radio show to plug my books, but they will be available on Amazon. I'm kidding. So the new site was necessary, and it was very exciting. And I'm glad that my Shmuel Mitzman, I'm glad he was able to put that all together for me.
He's done an excellent job, and I have to say, I'm looking at it now, and it's just so shiny and brand new looking. Everyone must go there, outreachjudaism.org. Go and have a look at what's available, because there's an immense amount of resources available for free. There's also the Let's Get Biblical 24-part audio series on CD that you can order there as well. There are two brand new books, huge books, an incredible amount of information that we will be talking about in the future. They're not available just yet, but boy, they're around the corner. They won't be very long, so keep up to date by visiting this website. There's just a whole lot of stuff here. Boy, there's a lot of information. You really need to go and check it out. It's exciting.
Yeah.
Now, listen, you not only do you have the new website, you've got these two brand new books coming out in just a matter of weeks. You've also just come back from Indonesia, of all places. What's going on there?
I just was lecturing in Indonesia. It's a country of about 250 million people. It's the largest Islamic country in the world. But there's a considerable Christian community there as well. And many of these people are very, very hungry to learn about the Jewish faith. The Dutch came to Indonesia just a few hundred years ago and sought to colonize it. And in the process, many Jews came there. So there are many citizens of that country who are descendants of Jews who are deeply curious about the Jewish faith and want to understand want to make spiritual decisions. But there are no rabbis there as such to really serve them, to help them, to guide them, to give them answers to their nagging questions. So I've been doing lectures there. I will be doing a lecture series this coming Shavuot, and then I'm flying right back to Indonesia for more programs. We're talking about a country of essentially about 17,000 islands, and the programs there are exciting. The diving is the best in the world. So,
so you're getting some diving in. I've been seeing some of those photos on your Facebook page. People can follow Tobias Singer on Facebook as well, and some of the photos that he's putting up are incredible. You're getting some great shots.
It's really mind-blowing. I'll tell you, there are many species there, there are many fish there that have not yet been classified. We're talking about just fish alone, about 4,000 species. That's about one quarter of all the species of fish in the world. It's home to about one quarter of all the coral reefs in the world. And therefore, you see species of fish that, frankly, is not even recorded in the scientific literature yet.
Hang on, wait. If you find a fish that has not been classified, that has not been recorded in scientific literature, are you telling me that you might be able to have your own tobia fish?
It's possible, and I'm working on that. And that's really the purpose of this. My work is really not about the scripture or being a rabbi. My work really
it's about finding the tobia fish.
It's about bringing fish, the tobia fish, to the world. And then I use the teaching scripture and helping folks learn about the God of Israel is sort of my way of getting to the fish. That's really
getting
it.
Getting to the tobia
fish.
Yeah,
that's really it.
But listen, in all seriousness, it's not a cheap exercise to get back and forth to Indonesia, where they have no rabbis, where you are in demand, where people are thirsty for information and explanation on the Tanakh. And let me just encourage listeners, while they are visiting outreachjudaism.org and checking out the brand new flash shiny website, that is in the top right hand corner, there is a donate button, and it would be very worthwhile and greatly appreciated to contribute to Outreach Judaism to help Tobia find the tobia fish. No, to help Tobia get back and forth from Indonesia to help these people and to feed these people and to explain Tanakh to these people and to guide them in the direction that they should go. because there is a demand, and it, and like I said, getting back and forth is not a cheap exercise. And also in gratitude for all the time that, that you've given us on Truth to You, let me just encourage listeners to do that. Again, outreachjudaism.org.
Yeah.
Exciting stuff. Exciting stuff. Yeah. Now, the reason why I have you on the program, my friend, there's a little bit of a conundrum. Jason and I, every now and then we do the speed studies. It's you know, we pick a word and or a passage in the Tanakh, and we just focus in on it. And in this case, we decided to investigate a word study on the word savior within the Tanakh. And that's a word that appears a lot in the Hebrew, we discovered. Not so much in the English, but in the Hebrew, certainly it's all over the place. In English, sometimes it's savior, sometimes it's deliverer or something else. And, but, you know, what we decided to do to help us refine or restrict our passages was to go with where the Christian translations agreed in their use of that word. Now, among that list, and it was a much shorter list, among that list was Isaiah 19, verse 20, and it says in Isaiah 19, verse 20, it says, God will send them, them being Egypt, God will send Egypt a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then Yehovah will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yehovah in that day, and they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Yehovah and perform it. And it goes on, and we were at a loss, and we thought, no, this is This is a job for the Tobia fish.
Right. And then what?
Well, then what? Well, because it begins by saying, I mean, at the beginning of 19,
yeah,
it starts off like this. It says, the burden of against Egypt. Behold, Yehovah rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. It says in verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians, everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And now when I start talking like that and reading passages like that, people start thinking, you know what? That's kind of happening now, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what's unfolding here. Just so folks have an understanding of the context, this is what's called a masa, which means a burdensome prophecy. It's one of 10 different words that are used to describe a prophetic utterances. Whenever the Bible uses the word masa, which is what's happening in this passage, and in fact is going on all the way back to Isaiah chapter 13, this is a burden brought by Isaiah to the nations that subjugated the people of Israel, the land of Israel. Egypt is very prominent here. Ezekiel will be going into this in chapter 27, and that is there's two points that are happening that are converging here. On one hand, Egypt is going to endure destruction. They will realize that their idols cannot help them. They will realize that their demigods and their false prophets could be of no avail to them. So corporate Egypt is going to undergo an enormous amount of suffering and punishment for its behavior. And then what happens, now, one thing about Isaiah is, it is only Yeshayahu means the salvation of God. That's what his name means. So therefore, whatever we find in Isaiah, we even did this on a previous show where we talked about Ahaz and Hezekiah, where those two events are placed side by side, are juxtapositioned side by side, where it's telling us how the Messianic age can unfold. In the same way over here, what's brought into view is that corporate Egypt is going to undergo enormous punishment. They're going to go through their own personal civil war. We're seeing that before our eyes today. Egypt, of course, has suffered when going, Isaiah will go all the way back to when Assyria attacked Egypt, even before they attacked the 10 northern tribes in the year 734 BCE. And then what happens, however, from all of this judgment that's brought upon Egypt, they will turn to the God of Israel. And that's the key of the messianic redemption. What distinguishes the salvation that will occur in the future from, for example, the Exodus, is that in the past, when God intervenes with a salvation, it's the Jewish people that are saved. It's the Jewish people that are saved. Mm-hmm. But the Messianic age is essentially focusing on one thing, that the world will be redeemed. So whereas all those things that the peoples relied on, the Nile River, it will cease economically, it will be destroyed, it will cease to provide for the people. The soothsayers, the sun gods of Egypt, all of those will be exposed to be false at the end of days. Mm-hmm. And then what will happen, this is how chapter 19 comes to a conclusion, that is, the people in Egypt, or people in Egypt, will come to recognize there's one God, they will serve him, they'll speak in the language of Canaan, which is the Hebrew language, they'll praise the God of Israel, and they will bring offerings to the God of Israel. And that's how this all comes together at the end. And this Masa, these burdens that Isaiah is bringing stretches going back to Babylon in chapter 13 and 14, which unfortunately is, chapter 14 is misappropriated to be speaking about Satan, but that's a whole other topic. Mm-hmm. But that's what's happening over here. So Egypt is coming under judgment. It's been coming under judgment going back to Assyria and before. But finally, at the end of the day, the people of Egypt, not all, but people of Egypt will turn to the God of Israel and will praise his name alone. They'll come to that conclusion, and that's what you're reading about in verse 20 and 21.
So if I can just clarify that, what we are seeing in Egypt today is a continuation of the fulfillment of that of this prophecy. This is what you're saying, right?
Well, you know, whenever we're the answer is that it would be very difficult to observe what is occurring in Egypt today in our time. They're not fighting other nations from a distance as they were in the past. For example, Assyria, and that's not what's happening today, but what's happening is brother against brother, a civil war with thousands are being killed, where they have new kings that rise up, meaning new leaders that oppress them. Egypt is the largest Arab country in the world, with some 85 million people, with a vast majority of them live in abject poverty. Folks who visit Egypt often go to, you know, see the pyramids, go to the tourist sites, but people living in Egypt are living on absolutely nothing, although Egypt is a very wealthy country with enormous resources. So the people are rising up, and as such, they're having leader after leader who continues to oppress them, where a small clan use and enjoy the resources that Egypt has, and the vast majority of people live in abject misery and poverty.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is that it's very, very fair, and I would agree with this, it's very fair to observe what is happening today, and one cannot help but come to a speculative conclusion that this is a fulfillment of prophecy.
Right, because this is not what we would expect. That means we're always looking for the anomaly when we're studying Scripture. What doesn't fit? What ordinarily we see when we study history is that nations come under attack by other nations, whether it's China, who felt deeply threatened by its nations, the neighbors, Mongols, and so on, built vast walls and fortresses to protect itself from foreign forces. Here, we see what's brought into view in Isaiah is that Egypt will endure a war, but the war will be from its own people, man against his fellow man. And that's very typical of Yishmael, incidentally, as described in Genesis chapter 16, that their hand will be against each one. Bear in mind, Egypt was not an Arab country going back 2,500 years ago. It was conquered mm-hmm. by Islam, and now it is largely it is an Arab country with mm-hmm. about 92% of it Muslim.
So you mentioned from verse 18 that they will speak. It says in that day five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan,
right,
and swear by the Lord of hosts, and it goes on. Now, one of the other question that I have that I found problematic in this chapter, particularly in the last third of the chapter, is that they will have an altar in Egypt. And my understanding, and I think I get this from, if I remember correctly, is it Deuteronomy chapter 12, that says that no longer shall we sacrifice in any of our dwellings, but an altar shall be where he chooses to put his name, where God chooses to put his name, and that, of course, is in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. The temple will be there again, and the altar will go hot. What are we talking about, an altar in Egypt, and they will be sacrificing there?
The ingathering of the exiles, which is a critical element of what will occur in the Messianic Age, is just for the Jewish people. It's not for the nations of the world. Now, the nations of the world will make a pilgrimage to the land of Israel. Zechariah ends. In fact, it's you don't even have to write this down. It's the last verse of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 21, describes how kings will go up to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, to bring their offerings there. So it will be a place of pilgrimage for the nations of the world. But the nations of the world will not be living in the land of Israel as permanent residents in the Messianic Age. However, all the Jewish people will be there. As such, when the other nations will be in other places, they're going to bring their offerings to the God of Israel, not to the other gods of the world. This, however, what Isaiah is addressing is something different, and that is that there was a very big problem that existed until the days of Hezekiah, and that is that people had bumos. Bumos were called like high places. They were essentially people had their own, Jews had their own personal altars in their home. It's like their own barbecue in their backyard. This was a very big problem that had to be tackled. Hezekiah will do this very effectively in that they wanted that all the altars for the Jewish people would be in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah in the place that God placed his name. However, the other nations of the world, they'll replace the altars that they have that they would bring to their other gods. When I was in Bali, it was very disturbing. When I was in Bali in Indonesia, I was very torn there, very torn, because Bali is called the city of the gods, and in one sense, it was very painful. They're very sweet people there, and they just don't know any better, but they're bringing sacrifices and offerings to their gods all over. You can walk into a store, and right in front of their shop, they bring a sacrifice or some sort of offering to their gods, and I felt a tremendous burden to talk to them and tell them about the God of Israel, because I felt essentially that if I didn't, one day they're going to ask me, why didn't you say anything? You were there, you know? And it also opened my eyes to what I didn't quite get growing up in the United States, and that is we see in Tanakh and we see in rabbinic literature that the nations of the world integrated their idolatry into everyday life, every part of their lives. It was, and that's how it is when you're in a place like Bali. You see their Hindu worship on the streets, part of their business in front of their hotels and so on and so forth. But in the Messianic Age, they're going to remove all this. All this abominations will be removed, and instead they're going to worship the one God of Israel. If they bring a sacrifice in foreign lands, they're going to bring this offering to the God of Israel alone. But this is not going to be a sacrifice that is a ritualistic sacrifice like a carbon, which would be a meat offering, or a mincha would be a grain offering. It won't be one of those. It'll be simply people will say, I'm going to bring this offering to the God of Israel, the God of Israel alone.
So that is what you would say a free will offering, as it's described in the English translations? Okay.
Well, yes, but it's not going to be one that has a specific recipe, as we find in Leviticus, for the Jewish people. It's going to be saying, you know what, when I eat this animal, before I eat it, I want to say that this is for God, this is for Hashem. Right. I'm going to designate it in that fashion. This is a very sweet area, but if we look in, according to Jewish tradition, At the time in that period of the Babylonian exile and the building of the Second Temple, the sages asked God to lower the lust for idolatry, to weaken it. And as such, when that occurred, there was enormous transformation. The prophetic period came to an end, and it was a time where there was a more monotheistic orientation that began to cover the world. Even in pagan societies, as is the Greco-Roman world, although they had many gods, there was a sense in Greece that there was Zeus, or who was the supreme god, or Jupiter in the Roman Empire. We see in Malachi an interesting only time we see this, and this is again Malachi is one of the three last prophets, where he says to the Jews, it's a very interesting statement. He says to them, you know, you're offering these weak, sickly animals, and the nations of the world, they're offering these very healthy, well-fed, you know, very good animals, and it was a criticism mm-hmm. of Jewish people. We don't find that in an earlier period. So the orientation begins to change at that point. And here, of course, people, they're going to bring offerings to the God of Israel alone, and they're going to praise Hashem's name. They're going to do it in the language of the people who were in Canaan, the Jewish people. It's going to be a complete transformation. So this is Isaiah 19 is complex. On one hand, you have, which all messianic prophecies, like Jeremiah 30, God is criticizing the Jews, telling them about the sufferings. We have Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, but God is going to preserve the Jewish people. This is the unique flavor of messianic prophecy. It's complex. There's criticism there. There's judgment there. But ultimately, at the end of the day, God is going to preserve Israel, and God is going to bring the nations of the world to know about the one God of Israel, and as Zephaniah says, all the nations will speak of pure speech. And we look, you know, when we look around us today, we're seeing that now. How many people listening to this broadcast came from the Christian world and are no longer Christians and now calling out to the God of Israel? And why now? I mean, this is the worst crime in human history occurred some 7 decades ago. This would be the dumbest time to attach yourself to the Jewish people. This is a time where people say, you know what, I'm going to stay away from the Jewish people because they've come under such, it just endured something so horrible. But what we're seeing now is as the music is playing, we can hear the footsteps of the Messiah. Nations are turning to the Jewish people, attaching themselves. Christians are even struggling with the question of, should they support Israel? Should they get back into the Hebrew? Should they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? This has never occurred before in history. This is the first time this struggle is happening. Now, there were wars in the Christian world over the nature of Jesus and so on, but to think about maybe we should be attaching ourselves to the Jewish people, to Hebrew, to Tanakh, relook at it again. This has never occurred before.
No, it's so true. Just returning though to Isaiah 19 and the latter third of the chapter again, and you alluded to this, to read that latter third in reference to Egypt, it does read, I mean, if you took out all the references to Egypt and put in Israel, you'd think, oh, well, this is very familiar. This makes perfect sense. This is very familiar. This makes sense to me. But to have Egypt there, right, it does suggest that that it's, I mean, can I say that it's in reference to a covenant with Egypt, not the covenant with Israel? Because I do remember in the Torah, maybe you can refresh my memory, there's a couple of references where God says, don't mess with these people. I have my own covenant with them. They have a covenant with me. It's a separate thing. You will move through the land and just keep going. Now, is that what we're dealing with here in Egypt? It's just another covenant between them and God.
The nation Egypt as a nation has no covenant. However, Yishmael does have a covenant in Genesis 16. This is not a covenant, and you won't find that kind of language here. What you find here, rather, is repentance of people who are not Jewish. We can go to all over Zechariah chapter. In fact, the whole end of Zechariah is really talking about Gentiles rather than Jews. It's 10 Gentiles grabbing the shirt of a Jew and say, take us with you. Now we know that God is with you. So the world is going to be divided in the Messianic age. There'll be those who will go to war against Israel. They'll be destroyed completely. But there will be individuals from the nations of the all the nations of the world that will go by your light, Isaiah chapter 60. So corporate Egypt is going to be dealt with very severely, but the individual Egyptian will repent. The individual Egyptian eventually will turn to the God of Israel. And one could say also the Jewish people turn to God because they too have taken from the Lord double for their iniquity. Isaiah chapter 40, not comfort you, comfort my people, because Lord, Jerusalem has taken double for her iniquity. Israel certainly has suffered much more than any of the nations of the world. Because, and the reason why the Jewish people suffer so much is because we're not just suffering for ourselves, but we're suffering for the sins of the nations of the world. It's a little tricky, but the reason why the...
But can I just say something? Sure. We're suffering for, or we're suffering because
Both. This is a little... If the listeners will understand this point, they'll move into a new world. Think about this for a moment. If the role of the Jew in the world is not to be a doctor or a lawyer, businessman or a Wall Street broker, but the role of the Jew is to raise up the nations of the world, to be a light to the nations. That's the language unique, endemic to Isaiah. Then if we fail at our task, what happens? The Gentiles turn against God. They fall into sin. So therefore, when the Jews sin, as opposed to other nations, we not only affect ourselves, but we affect the nations of the world. This is very tricky. Therefore, we suffer much more than another nation would, because number one, we suffer because of our own sins. Number two is because we failed at our task of being God's firstborn son. Just like a firstborn in the Bible receives double inheritance. Very interesting thing. The firstborn receives double inheritance. So two, there's a corollary to that. And the corollary is the Jewish people also suffer double for the sins, meaning the Gentiles are sinning. That is really caused by the Jewish people because we failed at our task. And that's why we see that even in Isaiah 53. Behold, the servant suffered for our iniquity. Next, that is a twofold understanding. Number one, it's the very simple understanding, and that is the Jewish people suffered, as you said, as a result of the reckless behavior of the nations. But there's something more delicious going on here, and that is, I mean, when I say delicious, something really quite exquisite, and that is when the Jewish people fail at their mandate to be a priestly nation, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. That means if we're the priests, the Gentiles are our parishioners. They're the ones there. If we're the rabbis, then the congregants are the Gentiles. So when they sin, we cause that sin, and that's why we suffer so much more. We have taken from the hand, from the Lord, double for our iniquity. But it is out of that suffering that the salvation of God takes place, and that's Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So the Jews suffer more when they sin because we not only affect ourselves, but we affect the nations of the world. Right. They, therefore, cannot get our light. And that's why here's the bang. If you notice that, look carefully, you'll see that the nations of the world suffer from many things. They suffer from earthquakes, from all kinds of natural disasters that happened in Indonesia and Thailand and so on. This doesn't happen to the Jews. Jewish people, generally speaking, don't suffer from natural disasters, as in Haiti, as in Central America. It's a very intriguing thing. The Jewish people suffer from one source, and that is from the Gentiles. It's a very intriguing point. We don't suffer from natural calamities as a rule. The nations do. Why do we suffer from the hands of the Gentiles? Because we caused it. It's midah keneged midah, which means it's measure for measure. Because we cause the nations to sin. How? Because we failed at the task of being their teacher, their rabbi, their light. Therefore, we suffer at their hands, because when the nations fall into sin, what do they want to do? They want to fight against God. They can't. You're going to flail your fists at heaven? No. So what they do is they turn their wrath against the Jewish people. That's the perfect economy of why the Jews suffer from the Gentiles, because we really cause it. We bring about their distance from the Almighty. Now, so getting back to this passage, people of Egypt are going to repent. They're going to turn to God because they're going to see, as we view in this chapter, that they're soothsayers, that they're demigods, that their idolatry can do nothing for them, cannot save them.
Mm. And as you mentioned, that they're suffering a whole lot of natural disasters. Even, unfortunately, Toby, I know you won't be happy with this. It says the fishermen will also mourn. This is verse 8. All those who will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. It's not a good time for scuba diving, that's for sure. But a whole lot of natural disasters that befall them, just like the plagues, and then they repent. And it's an amazing and almost unthinkable thing that happens here that I really do find difficult to comprehend. But what you say in the difference that they suffer and the difference in a different way that Israel suffers, that is fascinating, and I'm sure I'm going to be dwelling on that for some time. Focusing back in on verse 20, God will send Egypt a savior and a mighty one. He will deliver them. Are we speculating a Jewish person, but do we know? We can't. I mean, is there any other clues that as to what, because this kind of phrase is so familiar when we're reading the book of Judges, for example, that God raised up a savior, he raised up a deliverer to go and help them out. It seems to be a similar sort of a thing. Can we make any speculations there?
Well, what we have over there is that this is an interesting translation. The word there is Moshiach, a savior, an officer. And what we're looking at there, that there'll be a ultimately, when they choose the God of Israel, the Almighty will send some sort of angel, some sort of officer, something that would redeem them and bring them to finally bless the God of Israel.
Okay, all right, well, watch this space, and because it's bound to happen. So it says in Isaiah, but a fascinating chapter, and certainly one that takes a little bit more explanation than what Jason and I had to offer. And so we really do appreciate your time, my friend, Rabbi Tovia Singer of Outreach Judaism, with his brand new shiny website that I strongly insist to all listeners go and visit the website and have a sticky beak around, because there's so much there. And a couple of books coming out soon. We'll let you know when that happens. But again, thank you, my friend, for your time.
Hey, always great to hear, go to be on with you, you know, Jono. And, you know, just remember in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 is important, where it tells us that it divides the Gentiles up into different parts. Two parts will be destroyed, cut off, because they turn against Israel. But there'll be a third that will turn to the God of Israel, and they'll say, you are my God, and God will say, you are my people, who refine them as gold. That's what's happening over here. And please, God, it'll happen quickly in our time.
Oh, amen. So true. Thank you so much, my friend. In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word.